We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, keying off one key verse, Matthew 5 and verse 39, that says, turn the other cheek. And as I'm singing, Nothing But the Blood, King Jesus, it's what sets up this whole section. This is what's been called the Sermon on the Mount. It's not called that anywhere in the text itself, but apparently it's not on some flatland. Because without microphones and these kind of systems, not everyone would hear him. But not only did they hear him, they heard him loud and clear enough to record this. The shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount that's found here in Matthew is also found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and it's kind of the truncated version. And there's only one really strong distinction that probably most wouldn't notice, but I think it's important. In the Sermon on the Mount, as it's given in Luke chapter 6, a constant refrain is the kingdom of God. Here it's the kingdom of heaven. And that key word is substantial because Luke wrote to a largely Gentile and pagan environment. And that pagan environment not only said Caesar is a god, but there are a bunch of gods, and pretty much like our culture today, we should just tolerate everyone and whatever you want to believe. God in you or God out there or pantheism or whatever it is must be okay. And that's what the world did. So in Luke's gospel, when he says there's a different way of living, there's a kingdom you don't know anything about. It's the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew refers to that as the kingdom of heaven. He does so because he wrote largely to a Jewish audience. Now, God in heaven, through his sovereign hand, knew that we'd be blessed to end up with all four Gospels. So we have that tremendous insight. But when it was originally written primarily to a Jewish audience, that's why Matthew has so many Old Testament quotes. So they'd see that indeed Jesus is the fulfillment not only of the law, but he is the Messiah from the Old Testament. And so it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven because the Jews, as you know, not only didn't want to express the holy name of God from given to Moses in Exodus 3:14 and 15, Yahweh, at the burning bush, the ever-existent, self-existent, always eternally on the throne God, they didn't even say it. They just spelled it. They'd used other terms. So even when they get to the Greek text and Aramaic speech, they didn't even want to say God out loud. And out of respect for God and their convictions, Matthew refers to this whole section as understanding the kingdom of God, King Jesus. And you will not understand at all the whole concept of turn the other cheek if you don't understand the context that it's given in, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. And so indeed, they're at the edge of a mountain, and Jesus is speaking to his hillside auditorium audience. And in chapter 5 and verse 3, where Matthew records the very start of this, King Jesus lets us know that indeed he's talking about an invisible kingdom that is made manifest through Christ's followers on earth. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Then he goes to the rest of these blesseds. And again he repeats it in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Verse 16, let your light shine before men so that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's not a disconnect between what's going on in the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. That is, they're connected for people who are following the King. And that light of the world means that what you and I believe, as we've become Christ followers, is made manifest to other people when they see it. When it was given, they were seeing Jesus, the King. And he's saying, if you want to be a follower of me, there's a different kingdom. There were other kingdoms, not just the pagan ones with other beliefs, but the Caesar kingdom, the government kingdom. And indeed, in Israel at the time, they knew that was prevalent because they had Roman soldiers roaming the streets. They had Roman soldiers whose laws and regulations from King Caesar permeated their lives. They didn't like it, but those were the parameters that they learned to live within, the culture that often bled over a little bit into how they live. That's why even the Old Testament over and over again says, don't live as the pagans do. Paul emphasizes that in his writings. Don't live as the pagans do in the futility of their thinking and their mind. That is, how they see the world. Don't live in that. Well, to some degree, they couldn't help it because that's the culture. That was the government culture, the secular culture, the culture we get caught up in. But as well, there's layered on top of that, some of them I perhaps were well-meaning, saying, but we also have a religious culture. And they didn't call them kings, but their priests and their rabbis and their scribes put themselves on a higher pedestal over the people. You remember the story in the Gospel of Luke where there's the Pharisees, this religious man that had it all together apparently and was close to God. And he looks over while he's in a worship setting. Kind of be like leaning over to someone and you tell your friend, and you say, you see that guy over there? I'm glad I ain't like him. I got my life cleaned up, and he's still a mess. So this Pharisee is saying, see, I got it above everybody else because I'm in a religious kingdom, you know, and I pay my tithes, and I pray regularly. And of course, Jesus condemns that man. And the poor man that's on his face saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, had a little insight of what it meant to be in the kingdom of heaven and serve King Jesus. This whole section, then, is telling us all of it, all of the Sermon on the Mount, what it means to be Christ followers if indeed he's the king and we're part of a kingdom that is only going to be manifested, shown through our light and our works, through the reality of Christ in us, changing us permanently. That's why we get this prayer. Matthew records it about halfway through of the sermon in chapter 6 and verse 9. Where they say, if we're going to live this way, we need help from heaven. It's a heavenly, we need help from on high. And Jesus, we see you're living it. Help us to pray so we'll be connected with the God in heaven who's the one directing our lives. So they say, tell us how to pray. What's he start with? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Indeed, we are called to be different people and to live a different way. And by our God connection, we're enabled to do that. And the entire piece is about the result of having a God connection, not the secular, governmental, worldly kingdom, not even a religious system that looks right, but a Christ kingdom. It's wrapped up in relationships, and that's why he summarizes it in chapter 7 and verse 12 as he's nearing the end of this Sermon on the Mount by saying, therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do for them, for this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets? Yeah, the Old Testament foretold this era with this king. And the way the law and the prophets are summarized is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Matthew will repeat those lines in chapter 22, and it's recorded. But isn't that what it means to do for others as you'd have them do unto you? This eye for eye, tooth for tooth, turn the other cheek. Wouldn't I like somebody to do that for me? Sure I would. And so would you. One more piece before we look specifically at this specific text. Jesus, of course, does not abrogate the Old Testament. That's why he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so what he's doing in the rest of this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is he's letting us know what is true from the Old Testament that we need to apply and what got torqued and twisted. Because constantly through this text, just chapter 5, verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43, in all those verses, he says, you've heard that it was said. In other words, they took the springboard from the Old Testament, but then they added their own laws, rules, and regulations. And that's the problem with living in a religious system where you've not, as we sang earlier, truly come under the blood, truly been converted, truly have an internal change that makes you a part of Christ's kingdom. Just trying to pretend you're in the kingdom and act like it is really tough. It takes a lot of rules. And so generally what the Old Testament did by itself with its laws and regulations, it made you feel stinking guilty. You'd never measure up. The book of Hebrews, it says the same sacrifices that are offered year after year couldn't make anybody holy. Just made them more guilty. And so by the first century, they had layered on so many rules and regulations to try to figure out what were the limits of what the law really meant. That's why we're going to see in the context of the text today about walking a mile. How far could you walk? Rules that you could never attain to, but they kind of ease your conscience a little bit. Like if you go to Jerusalem today and you're in a hotel and you're on the fifth floor and you want to get on to breakfast and it's the Sabbath, you're going to get in the elevator and there will be no express because they preset all of the floors to stop so you will not violate the law by pushing a button and going down to the first floor for breakfast. Oh, and by the way, when you get to breakfast, it's the Sabbath, but it won't be the best breakfast you've had all week because they couldn't cook anything. It's just cold stuff. Well, you know, you can't break the rules. I don't want to violate the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath principle was taught by Jesus. But we could say, but what you've heard, what the law has moved to now is, don't push a button. Don't cook. Oh, good, now I didn't break the law. How miserable. How many of us grew up like I did in religious homes that meant well, but man, you just felt guilty. There's a new king in town. There's a new kingdom. It's not a religious kingdom. It's not a secular kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom. And that's the kingdom where everybody treats each other or should as they want to be treated, where they love God and they love each other. How is it manifested? That's the Sermon on the Mount. These people were just blown away as we are when we come to understand what it means. Now, we're not going to be able to hit all of this today. And this whole sermon, I don't know why I was convicted to do it, but it was either the end of July or early August, and I figured out what date we'd do this. We've got to do this in the fall. And by God's hand, it landed today. Verse 38 sets up verse 39 with the turn the other cheek. They go together, so we have to start at verse 38 in chapter 5 of Matthew. You've heard that it was said, there you go, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Indeed, we've all heard that. Even non-believers still hear it today. That's like a common saying, isn't it? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Indeed, that was true. They had heard that. Now, their misconceptions with that, they had also heard, and that's what he's going to correct. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth is given in Exodus chapter 21. It was part of the regulations of Moses to control a just society. And the reason they had eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, the reason they had that was to control the escalating evil that would go on. That's why he says in verse 39, don't resist him who is evil, because then I'd be evil when I retaliate. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what he means by slap here is not just a love pat. You know, there used to be a commercial where they do it for V8. Remember the V8 commercial? You'd hit yourself in the head and say, thanks, I needed that. Those that are even older would remember that it was a shaving cream commercial, and they slapped you in the cheek and said, oh, thanks, I needed that. Oh, not this kind of slap. This is the backhanded, you worthless person, dismissing you. And not just kindly, I mean harshly and hard, verbally, emotionally, to humiliate you. So somebody hurts you. I don't mean just maybe a physical slap, but they hurt you. They cause you pain. I'm going to get you. You're going to get what you got coming. I'm going to get you back. Now, probably none of you ever feel that way. But once in my life or more, yeah, I'm going to get you back. So what happened with the law, rather than it escalating, because then instead of just slapping you now, I'm going to punch you in the mouth. Then pretty soon you're going after my family. I mean, how do you control this thing? The law was intended to be restrictive, that is, to hold back. It also took the penalty out of the hands of the individual and gave it to the state, which at that time the state was not under Rome. It was all under their religious system. Because I probably couldn't control myself. I'd hit you harder. So, all right, well, then take it to the court system. And they will make sure the penalty fits the crime. It'll be restrictive. It will control that. By the time Jesus sees it, it was prescriptive. That is, it was required. Now they were saying, it's okay to be mad and angry and make sure they get it, but make sure it's fair. And if it's an eye, then take an eye. Wait a minute. Isn't that the government system? You know what they say? The Caesar system? The Roman? Wait a minute, isn't that the religious? That's the religious system too, because that's what they said. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But the Jesus kingdom says there's this thing called mercy. There's this thing called grace. There's this thing called forgiveness. There's this thing like, I want others to do to me as I would do to them. I want somebody to understand why I was so mad that I slapped you in the first place. I want you to understand me. It's about relationships. And to underscore that, He explains further in verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. What's substantial about that is the law, again, not the biblical law, but the Jewish leader's law, was if you have to go after somebody and they owe you something, you can literally go all the way, you can take their house, you can take their stuff, you take the shirt off their back. You know, we use that now we use it in a positive sense. Oh, take the shirt off my back. I didn't mean it that way then. Shirt off my back meant I'm going to get everything I can from you, but not the coat. Because once you were stripped of a house, you'd freeze to death. And the outer garment, that's what it is, the coat, the outer garment, don't take that away, because they'll literally die in the street. You already took their house, you took their job, debtors' prisons, meant you got thrown into jail and you couldn't make any money, so unless somebody from the outside wanted to bail you out, you'd die of disease and starvation in prison, which is what most people did. So Jesus is saying, you're so angry at this person that you want him dead. Well, no, I didn't mean that. Sure you did. I can't go there. There's not time today, but go back to the earlier about the anger in verse 22 and following in chapter 5. I don't think we'll have time to look at that today. So what Jesus is saying, the law is pretty good. It's restrictive. It's controlling. But what about your heart? Aren't you serving a different king? Hasn't been a life change in you? Is there a place for mercy? And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, well, go with him too. How could they do that? That's the government law. The Romans said if a soldier walking down the street wants you to help carry his pack and his load, you have to go 1 mile. Do you think they liked that? Well, of course they didn't like it. In fact, most of the soldiers, it wasn't like they couldn't carry the pack themselves, or they would have never got it from Rome to Jerusalem in the first place. But now they say, these dogs, these filthy Jews, why am I even here? See this pack, pick it up. And then they curse him and swear at him, belittle at him all the way down the road. And under his breath, of course, the Jew that's been forced to do this is counting the steps. 5,279.80. Take this. I'm done. Well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Isn't that how the system works? Well, not the Jesus system. Jesus system says you may be angry and evil and hate me, but I've been forgiven. I know about a different king. All right, we can go another mile. Because there's been a change of heart. Something's happened that has changed this person. We're not going to go through all the texts, but let me just pick it up towards the end of this one chapter. Verse 44, or pick it up even at 43. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Well, the Bible says earlier in the Old Testament, love your neighbor. It doesn't say hate your enemy. There's nowhere in the Old Testament. Indeed, they'd heard it was said, because that's what it was at the time. See, it's justifiable. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You slap me, I'm going to slap you. Not the Jesus system. That's not the Jewish system. It's not the secular system. The Jesus system is grace. It's treating others as you want to be treated. So instead of that, he says in verse 44, so I say, love your enemies. In fact, pray for those who persecute you. Well, I'm glad before I was a believer, some of the people I had hurt, some believers that I'd said nasty things to, that I'd mocked and scoffed, didn't write me off. They prayed for me. They kept loving me. I was a pagan and a jerk to them. What would have happened if they would have said, well, you know, secular system is, these are the rules. You aren't even playing by the rules, buddy. And often I didn't. Oh, but I went to church sometimes, so yeah, but then I just felt guilty because I never measured up, which is probably why I quit going to church. Oh, but the Jesus system. This kingdom, a different kingdom, was influencing, coming to me from them. And it was like, why are they so different? Oh, it must be because they have a different king. And I ended up, of course, coming to meet King Jesus by grace. Let me come back to give you an illustration a couple illustrations on what Jesus is saying here about turning the other cheek. I think I've shared this before. One of the multi-jobs I had during college and seminary days, and we're having our babies, and Brenda's working part-time now instead of full-time, or, you know, like many people at that stage of life, well, I worked for a moving company, Atlas Van Lines, and the dispatcher that we had was outright evil. He was just not... I can He was not a nice man. So he'd come into the dispatch room to give us our assignments for the day, like 6:30 in the morning, whenever it was, 6:30 when cards were given out, what truck, where you go, and all this, every single day, because he heard I was a Christian and in Bible school. Every day, I was the first guy to get the curse in the morning and get the worst jobs and the slop, and he was just nasty. I don't think I'd even been there a week. And some of the other guys, the seasoned guys, I don't know whether they liked me or not, but it was so over the top. They felt sorry for me. They'd say, why don't you call the union steward? Why do you put up with this? Then they're cursing. Then they'd say, I'd be poking holes in the tires of his car. And it was like, I said, you know, I get paid what you get paid. We get paid by the hour. He can say what he wants. I'm really not working any more or less than any. I'm grateful I got a job. I got mouths to feed at home. I don't need to make waves right here to be in this job. Anyway, this went on for like 2 months. 2 months. And little by little, I got to tell, but why do you put up with this? And little by little, I got to witness about, I didn't use the terms I'm using today with you. It's a different kind of audience, but because I have a different kingdom. I have a different king. There's a transformation in my life. And the open door that, and then you know what? God took care of it. It was probably about 2 months in, and this guy surprisingly just was gone one day. I don't know who took him, but I know who was behind it. And the next dispatcher was just completely different. He wasn't a believer, but he at least was God-fearing, was just a good man. And within a week, I was like the pet. Now the other guys really didn't like me so much. I just was the same person, you know. A new truck would come in, and the seasoned guys wouldn't get to drive the brand new truck the first day. He'd always give them to me. I got to break in all the new trucks the rest of the summer. The goodness of God. I asked Betty Hibbler if I could share this story. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, Betty, our office manager, was up for jury duty, and. You know, and if there's time, if you can do it, do jury duty. I think it's a good system we have. Unfortunately, the season, Sophie going back to school, the start of a ministry year, who's going to cover this? There's just all this work. So, of course, we're praying, get her out of jury duty. It wasn't looking good. So we get into the second week, and they're calling people, and she's down to, like, the final setting, and it's where the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney are start asking you questions to see where they're going to exclude. So to shorten the story, the prosecuting attorney's looking at the notes, and she says, okay, Ms. Hibbler, I see you're a Christian. That must mean that you're a proponent for eye for eye. And Betty pretty quickly and wisely said, well, no, I'm actually a proponent for grace. And they let her go. Praise God. No, she did. She wasn't saying, I don't want justice. She's saying, I serve a different king. See, eye for eye works in the secular kingdom, and it works in the religious kingdom. It doesn't work in the Jesus kingdom. Justice does, but it's in our heart attitude, isn't it? Now, some would say, and I'll add this quickly, some who have a problem with this text say, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus himself violate this slap the cheek thing, because remember when he was on trial, the night he was betrayed and he's arrested, long before he gets to Pilate that next morning, that night, of course, he goes before the Jewish authorities, and he's before the high priest, and the high priest and those around him start questioning him. It's recorded in John 18, beginning of verse 19. The high priest is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've taught in synagogues and the temple where the Jews came back. I didn't speak anything in secret. Why are you questioning me? Question those who've heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I've said. And just as he says this, one of the officers standing there gave him a blow. What did he do? That backhanded, you worm, who are you, China high priest? Shut up, you fool. Backhanded, slap him on the cheek. And Jesus answers him. He says, if I've spoken wrongly, well, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Was he violating his own commandment? Well, no, because they already had a religious law. In fact, it was the same as the Roman law at this time, but even more enforced by the Jews, that said you cannot even bring a man to trial until there are witnesses. It's where we got the whole thing today, by the way. This is where it trickles back to, innocent until proven guilty. It's started back here with the Jewish law. And that's why Jesus said, wait a minute, there's tons of witnesses. You can bring go wherever you want, bring witnesses. But until there's a witness, you violated your own law by bringing me here and putting me on trial. You see, the issue of eye for eye, truth for truth, and kindness doesn't mean then anything goes and there's no rules. In fact, smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 7 and verse 1 and following. And chapter 7 begins by saying, do not judge lest you be judged, and by the same manner of judgment that you bring, it will be brought to you. Well, that's the gavel. It's the Greek word krino, and it means that somebody has said, not only have you done wrong, but we're going to penalize you because of the intent of your heart. Justice. This is what you're going to get. Oh, by the way, that's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Truth for truth, true, too. We have no right to step on God's domain. That's why he says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3, don't return evil for evil or even insult for insult, but grant a blessing instead, because you are entitled to inherit a blessing. What's that mean? Inherit? Yeah, I'm part of a different kingdom. And I can turn all that over to God. So Jesus stood before his accusers, but he was also doing what the rest of this text says in Matthew chapter 7. Because right after he says, don't judge the heart, you're not the gavel, I am. The God in heaven is. Right after that is when he said, but look at what happened and name it. Note guilt for what it is. Note the wrong for what it is. Just be accurate about it. Oh, and be kind about it. Because he says, if you see your brother or sister and there's a speck in their eye, there's something wrong, remember you got a log in your own. But you still go to them out of compassion. And you go and say, this was wrong. That's why you have Matthew 18. Again, the same gospel, Matthew 18. If your brother or sister, even if it's a sin, if it's an offense, if you're really part of the same kingdom, you don't slap them. You don't go get the police to get on them. You don't cast them out. You don't say, you can't come to church, the religious community. No, you go to them and you say, do you see what's going on here? I'm a sinner too. I got a log in my own eye. But will you own this thing with me? It's just a fact. It's the truth. That's why Jesus came full of grace and truth. And of course, as I started earlier, the same gospel this is you want others to treat you, that's how you treat them. That's how I want to be corrected. That's what Jesus is doing. See, I've only got two cheeks. There's a call for justice sometimes. Of course, some people use the saying, when you say, I only got two cheeks, somebody will quickly say, no, you got four. And by the way, in the secular system, government system, or often in the church religious system, we pick on two of those cheeks and we say, and don't let the door hit you on the way out. And that's what you want to do, but not the Jesus system. See, in the Jesus kingdom, you say, you know what, can we walk this journey together? I've fallen down a few times myself. You know, I'm a sinner too. Can we walk this together? And you don't go out the door at all. That's what Jesus is teaching here. I mean, unfortunately, there are some that take this, as I said, radically out of context. They're extreme pacifists, which makes no sense. They think only unbelievers should be policemen and soldiers, government authorities. I don't know where believers are supposed to hide, but the text is certainly not teaching that. God does not endorse abuse. God does not endorse abuse. And if you think about it, that's often what happens even in Christian circles. That's not the Jesus kingdom. Years ago, Brenda and I were at a conference, years ago, we didn't have kids yet, and I couldn't remember even if we were married or engaged, Well, we were at a big Christian conference, and this speaker said, using 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, where it talks about wives whose husbands are disobedient to the word. What he means by that, they're not believers like you're a believer, so they're not following the word. If your husband is disobedient to the word, well, continue to treat him with love and respect that he might be won over. And so this speaker said, so if you're in an abusive situation, even if it's a physically abusive situation, I mean, there were like hundreds of people there. He says, you need to go back to your husband and submit to that and worry about God to take care of it. I remember it was like, I hadn't been a believer that long, but I thought, that doesn't sound like the God I know. That's, what system is that right in? That's sick. That's sick. God does not endorse abuse. That's not what the text is saying. No, he's already violated his love your wife as you love your own body. So I suppose if the guy's, you know, staying up at night flagellating his back, although that wouldn't be a healthy system either. No, he's violated his marriage. He's practically commuted. There's been a divorce of relationship. Don't stay in that environment. God doesn't endorse abuse. See, what happens is sometimes we think we're being like Jesus when I've coined the term doormat theology. We think we're being like Jesus when we just serve and we forgive and we just, and then we get on the floor and let people just keep walking over us with the same dirty feet. And some of them are kicking their feet on us. But, oh, but I'm being like Jesus. I'm a servant. That's crap. Can I say that in church? It's a little late now, isn't it? I see too many people in ache and pain, and they're not representing the Sermon on the Mount, and they're not representing Jesus, and Jesus even makes Christians look bad, and I hurt for these people. You're getting trampled on. But you think you're being like Jesus, and I don't want to criticize your heart because your attitude's right, but let's correct it. Jesus was never a doormat. Jesus stood up to the Pharisees in public and said, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. And I don't even think he came off very loving. When he cast the money changers out of the temple twice during his three-year public ministry with a whip, screaming at him, you're making my father's house a marketplace. What's with you people? When they were trying to get people to measure up to their laws, some of which he's criticizing, obviously, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's trying to keep people, the secular Caesar system, the religious system, when he's criticizing that, it's in Matthew's gospel again. He says, yeah, you're trying to get people to follow rules that you can't even follow. And so what you're doing is you're making them more citizens of hell than you yourselves are. Jesus said that. Well, wait a minute. Was he not turning the other cheek? Well, you see the context for this. And the right place for not allowing wrongs to continue and for calling them out for what they are. Only twice is it said in the Bible where Jesus didn't speak up, where in essence, at one point he did turn the other cheek. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 prophesies of the time Jesus would get to those last 2 days. And he says, I gave my face to those who plucked out the beard. I gave my back. Even that's no doormat. He didn't just lay down and say, beat me. No, he stood up and said, I'm about to take the sins of the world. It's my choice, not yours, but go ahead. Utterly in control. But yeah, he was silent before Pilate. He was silent before the high priest because he was the silent lamb, Isaiah 53. He went silently before his shearers by choice. That's it. Nowhere else. That's why he got into trouble. He was speaking the truth. Most of the time, it was truth in tons of love. He didn't want anybody to perish. He wants them even today all to come to repentance. Don't be a doormat. You're not representing Jesus. You're not representing Jesus. In the text here, here's a good, I hope it's a good example. Verse 40, right after the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, turn the cheek. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Wants to sue you. As you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says believers should not bring suit against other believers. You know, rather be wronged. We had, when we left Illinois and moved to North Carolina to work for Samaritan's Purse, the house we bought in North Carolina was a former rental home, vacation home, so it didn't have a garage or a carport. And we said up in the mountains in the northwest corner of North Carolina, we actually get snow. It's not all coast. So I said, we need to build a carport. So anyway, we did the, checked out everybody, references, found out the guy we got that not only was the best price, but in our dialogue with him before we signed on the dotted line, was a believer, went to one of the local Baptist churches. I thought, well, that's kind of cool. So Christian doing the job. Anyway, the job went on. This should have been like a three-week job. It lasted almost 3 months. I mean, almost. It was like, what is going on? And nobody'd show up for 3 or 4 days. And then, so I found out that because I was a believer and I was so nice to him, that he was squeezing in other jobs where they weren't so nice. And he just put me on the back burner. Now, I wasn't getting a discount for this, but he didn't even tell me he was doing it. He kept playing these songs about his truck having a problem, his bus, and it was like... Anyway, I wasn't smart enough to figure it out until the day everything else kind of collapsed. And I was glad I was home that day. I remember he pulled in his pickup truck, and he got out kind of with this, I'll call it the fake, faux, F-A-U-X is the word I'm thinking of, faux. But this kind of posture of, oh, poor me. And he gets out, he goes, Dave, he said, I really hate to do this. He says, but he says, I'm just struggling. And the job went over, and he hands me this new bill. It went 35% over. I mean, you're talking thousands of dollars over. No, I had a contract. It was all signed. And in the contract was, if there's any changes, we'll talk about it along the way. We never talked about it. Now, all that was left was a little paint in the gutters. And I'm going, what? What is this? What is this about? And then he pulls, what's happened to some of you, he pulls the brother card. He says, we're Christian brothers. You need to be sensitive to my situation and forgive me. We're Christian brothers, and I really need this money, brother. Well, just turn the other cheek. Give him the money, right? That's what Jesus would do. No, it's not what Jesus would do. What about the truth part of grace and truth? What about speaking the truth? What about honoring your contract? What about that? Man, was I angry. I was like, he's playing the brother card, and he didn't do his job, and now I'm figuring out why I was duped for months with this deck. It's a good thing I didn't carry a gun. So I kicked him off the property, and I just said, and don't talk to my wife. Don't even call her. I don't even want to see you here anymore. So, of course, he left because, in that case, I was bigger than him. That's not always the case. So now he's showing up in my workplace with the brother card. And, and a couple of times, and it was like, oh, my goodness. Anyway, I talked to him, and I ended up, we had the same floor where I was working in my department as a chaplain. The legal department was there. So I went over to the legal department and said, am I doing this right? I ended up being gracious. And I put it in writing, stapled with the other stuff. And I just said, I don't owe you this. We have fulfilled our end of the contract. However, I do sympathize with you. I didn't give him 35%. We didn't even have that much money. But I gave him some money as a Christian out of love. I guess I did kind of turn the other cheek. But that wasn't enough. So he said, well, I've talked to a lawyer. And I reminded him about 1 Corinthians 6. And I said, why don't we go to your church with your pastor? You can bring anybody you want. I'll just come by myself with the contract, and we'll settle it in the church. Well, he didn't want to do that. And I said, well, okay. I said, but if you go to court, if you take this to court, I will be forced to come to court. I don't want to go to court, but I will have no choice because you've stepped. Now, I didn't say it this way then, but he understood it. I'll be stepping out of Jesus' kingdom, bypassing even the religious kingdom, and I'll be walking right into the secular kingdom. And I don't have any choice because you've dragged me into it. And then Jesus' rules won't count anymore. Religious rules won't even count anymore. And whatever happens in the court system, I guess we're stuck with that court system, which, by the way, Jesus also corrects earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 25. You say, well, how come you're so angry? Jesus got angry sometimes against the wrongs. Justice, loving kindness, and righteousness is in your text. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and following is where Jeremiah says, don't let the rich man boast of his riches, the mighty man of his might, or rich man, mighty man of his might, the wise man of his wisdom. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. You want to understand and know God? Jeremiah said, I do. I want to understand and know God. And here's what God is like. He delights in, doesn't just like, he delights in justice, loving kindness, and righteousness. Righteousness is what's right. There's a truth, there's not a truth. There's lies, there's not lies. It's ethics, morals, it's what's right. And the justice is God's gavel. That's the judge. He does delight in making the penalty fit the crime. Oh, and he does delight, by the way, sometimes in being willing to eat a little of the penalty himself, which is exactly what Jesus did. How do I know that? Because of loving kindness, justice, loving kindness. And loving kindness is grace, it's mercy. It's God's covenantal promise to care for his people, to step into our pain and our brokenness and our sins and forgive us. They're wed together. He delights in that atmosphere. You'll remember the story, even if you're young, you at least know the story. In 1994, O.J. Simpson, you know, the cameras followed him as his car is going down the expressway and helicopters are watching the parade of Simpson running away from the crime. Well, maybe that was captivating, but they didn't have cameras on the two dead bodies in his house. It wasn't too captivating for them or their families. Fast forward 22 years. And in March of 2016, Ron Goldman, who was one of the guys who was killed, his father and his sister were on one of those daytime shows. I must have been homesick or something, and I tuned this in. I'm glad I did. And then I looked it up and taped it and wrote down all the words. His father, Ron Goldman's father, 22 years later, said, I'd like to clarify two words, thinking back on what happened in 94 with... He says, closure. Closure doesn't exist for us. And the reason closure didn't exist is Simpson still, even after all these years, had denied it. I didn't do it, didn't do it. And they had never forgiven it. And if something's not named and if something's not forgiven, there's no closure. And some of you live there. No closure. The other word, he said, is forgiveness. He said, forgiveness is the equivalent of saying what you did was okay. It's okay what you did, and that will never be the case. This poor man, he's in company with a ton of believers. Some of you are still working out the doormat piece. They think forgiveness means it's okay. No, there can't be forgiveness if it's, in fact, forgiveness isn't needed if it's okay. I can't be saved before God, eternally saved, till I name my offense. I'm a sinner. I did wrong. I can't save myself because I'm not that good. And I own that. I admit it. And God says, great, I've been waiting to embrace you. I do forgive you. What were you holding back for? Now, that wouldn't happen, by the way, in the secular world. That's why we don't do it there. I mean, that kingdom and the secular kingdom, I say I'm guilty. They say, well, then I don't want anything to do with you. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. Maybe we'll lock you up. Just keep away from my kids. That's secular. Or even in the religious system, they'd say, well, at least they better get what they deserve. How many years in the history of the evangelical church, especially in the beginning of the last century, the red letters... Who was getting the red letters? Not the pagans, people in churches, because they didn't measure up, and then nobody ever let them off the hook. See, that was the Jewish system. But that's not the Jesus system. His is a different kingdom. This is a kingdom of owning faults and wrongs, owning my own, and finding forgiveness and grace in the arms of others who are also broken and sinners. And to do that, we have to let go of one other thing, and that's niceness. Niceness. Being nice is not a fruit of the Spirit. In the secular world, the highest virtue apparently these days is tolerance. And what they mean by tolerance is accept me and love me and give approval to whatever it is I want. That's what they believe is tolerance. The highest virtue in the evangelical Christian community is niceness. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to offend anybody. And then we end up gossiping anyway, which hurts everybody worse because you got to stuff it and deal with it somewhere. But we want to be nice. Jesus was, he was never nice. I don't see him being nice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So your anger doesn't control you. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. When Jesus said, come to me, it was gentle, but it wasn't like nice, because you're coming with real issues. See, niceness just makes it all mushy. It doesn't correct anything, doesn't corral anything. There's no venue for forgiveness because nobody owned anything. And I don't find it anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. Turning the other cheek is not niceness. It takes a ton of courage. It takes fortitude. It takes perseverance. It takes, I'm standing up and I'm going to love you in spite of yourself. Hit me again and I'm going to still tell you I love you. It's not a kingdom of niceness, but it sure, by grace, is a kingdom that I want to be a part of. That's why Paul says, you know, put off the old self and put on the new self. And that new self, by the way, is being renewed. Ephesians chapter 4 put lay aside the old self. I should have had this marked better. Verse 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. To be part of the Jesus kingdom, there's this holiness, there's this God connection, it's righteousness, and there's truth. And I suppose you could say when we're living that way, it's kind of nice. But it didn't start that way. Father, don't let any of us squirm out of these realities. May they impact our life both now and the rest of our days. Amen.